spiritual change, then this message is for you. If you're investigating Christianity, then this message is for you. If you are excited to see people come to faith, then this message is for you. If you want to see change in your own life, then this message is for you. And if you're none of these people, then you should just listen anyway, because God has an amazing way when we open ourselves to Him, for Him to speak into our lives. And so I'd really encourage you this morning just to open up your heart to allow God to speak to you here. Before we read our text this morning, I'd like to give you a little or a quick lead up as to what's going on as we engage Acts chapter 16 and verse. We're going to start in verse 13. But before that, there's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're ministering to a group of people in the area of Derbe and Lystra and Galatia, which is essentially modern-day Turkey. And they want to make their way into Asia, the province of Asia, which, again, is the same area. It's in Turkey, still modern-day Turkey. But that door kept getting closed. And so Paul one day gets this vision that they are to go to Macedonia. A guy is calling to him, saying, hey, we need help in Macedonia. So Paul and Silas head off to Macedonia to respond to this call. And they cross the Aegean Sea and park themselves in Macedonia, or modern-day Greece, in a city named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. The city is called Philippi. And essentially, it's a Roman city where a lot of ex-soldiers of the Roman Empire settle after their military service was complete. And so it's at this spot, as Paul and Silas have just come to Macedonia in the city of Philippi, that we pick up our text here in Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read a fair portion this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And we're going to start at 13 and read all the way to 34. If you don't have your Bible, not to worry, we have it on the screen for you. You can just follow along. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept their practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it's alive, that it's living. I thank you that it's able to do a deep work in us. And so, Father, as we have read this, hear your word, God, I pray that you would now open our hearts, Lord Jesus, open our minds, God, that you would just have free access to speak into our hearts and lives, Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified here, not just through the words that are shared, but through the actions that happen in us as we live out those things that you speak to us. So we give you the rest of this time here now in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity was born into a culture that was resistant and unsympathetic to its claims. Actually, it's very similar to today. To that original culture, it sounded dangerous, it sounded impossible, it sounded outrageous, just like today. Maybe for different reasons they thought it was outrageous and dangerous, but they nonetheless thought it was dangerous, impossible, and outrageous. But the case for the truth of Christianity of the gospel was made with such strength and power that despite people's hesitations, great numbers of people believed in it. And as a result, the power of the gospel, as a result of this power, society changed. Now, the book of Acts that we had just read, we believe, was written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. We don't know who he was, but we believe that he was a smart, sophisticated man. There are theories of who he was. One was that he was a rich Roman businessman that had come to know Christ. And with his, because he was rich, he had given a lot of money to help fund the gospel going forward. And the theory says that maybe this was written to him to tell of what was happening. But we don't really know. We do know, though, that as Luke writes to Theophilus, he included the story of these salvations in Philippi. Were there more salvations in Philippi? I think there was. There most likely was. Was there other things going on? Definitely. So why did Luke pick out these three? Why did he choose these specific ones? Was there a reason or were they just random? Well, I believe that there was a reason that he chose these. I believe that these were chosen on purpose. They seem to be chosen almost scientifically. You see, each conversion represents a different type of person that encounters Christ in a personal way. This is part, I think, of the power of the gospel. Lydia is the case of the gospel for the religious. The slave girl is the case of the gospel for the oppressed. And the jailer is the case of the gospel for the secular. And so today we're going to look at these three and we're going to see what happened and see how these encounters shaped and should shape and speak to us some 2,000 years later. So let's look at them. The first off, we find Lydia. If we're going to profile her, she was rich. She was a rich businessman, a woman. She dealt with the color purple, which was very expensive, very elite. She was the fashionista of her time. Maybe if she was alive today, she would have been the Louis Vuitton rep. I'm not sure. But because of this business, because she owned her own home, we assume that she was pretty wealthy. She had come from Thyatira, across from the Aegean Sea. And it says that she was a worshiper of God, which meant that she was a Gentile who had embraced the teachings of Judaism. She was reading the Hebrew Bible. She was a moral religious person. She had rejected the thoughts of her day, of her culture, of there being many gods, and embraced the one God and sought to follow him, to honor him, to worship him. And so as Paul's habit when he entered into a city was to go and find the synagogue and start with the gospel there, that is essentially where he found Lydia. They believed that there wasn't many Jews in that Roman city, and so they would often, if there was a small group of them, they would all often meet down by the river. And so a group of Jews, when they didn't have that synagogue, that's where they'd meet so they could accomplish their ceremonial washing. And so Paul finds out there's this group of God worshipers down at the river, and so he heads down. And there he finds this small group of ladies, and he begins to engage them with discussion, asking them, well, what are you guys studying? What have you been reading? Where are you at? And he wants to gauge their understanding. He'd reply, well, we believe in following the law that God gave Moses. Seems almost impossible to keep. We believe that God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. We understand about the sacrificial system. They probably would have had an idea that their sins could be atoned for through the death of an animal. Okay, Paul says, you're never going to believe it. Guess what? I come bringing some amazing news that the Messiah has come. The Lamb of God has come. He gave his life as a final atonement for our sin. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us. You know, you were reading about Moses' law, and it's impossible to keep. There's so much. Jesus came and fulfilled all the requirements of that law for us. And he offers you new life through him. And he explains the gospel to her. And with her understanding, he reasons with her. He discusses with her. And God opens her heart. The lights go on, and she becomes a follower of Christ. Through a rational discourse, or more simply, a rational discussion, God saw where she was at and brings her to himself in the way that she would respond. The God of the universe saw this Roman city, Philippi, a girl trying to worship him. And he reaches over to Galatia, and he plucks Paul and Silas from there, and he sends them over to Philippi to explain who he is in a way that she would respond. If it was just that, that's a beautiful story. But secondly, we have the slave girl. Now, the slave girl, as Luke is to show, is that the gospel is not just for the religious. It's for the oppressed, too. This girl, in so many ways, is the exact opposite of Lydia. She is not rich. She is not a businesswoman. She is a slave. No freedom. She is powerless and exploited. She was the opposite from Lydia, morally, spiritually. Lydia read the Torah, followed the law. The slave girl wasn't just irreligious, she was demon-possessed. Lydia, in her way, was quietly seeking God. And so Paul, he had found this new small group meeting down by the river. And so he's heading down to the river one day to meet with them, to pray with them, to instruct them. And this possessed slave girl starts following them and calling out to these men. And calling out, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. On a side note, just in case you're interested, this girl was possessed with what they called the python spirit, which was associated with the mythical python snake or the earth dragon that was worshipped in Delphi. It was said that those who spoke with this spirit did not have control of their tongues. They spoke involuntarily. And so they would use words to describe how they would speak, and that's where we actually get our word ventriloquist from. And so this demon-possessed slave girl followed them around, shouting this for days. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And in some ways, the slave girl knows that what she says is true, but we wouldn't call her a seeker. But she is filled with spiritual turmoil. So how does the gospel come to her? Lydia is reached through rational discussion, by reason. This girl is reached by a power encounter. Paul and Silas cast out this spirit. There's no discussion with her, no reasoning. That's not what she needs. She needs to experience the power of the risen Lord. And so she is set free. But look what happens when she is set free spiritually. The gospel did not just change her spiritual status, it also changed her social status. You see, she was spiritually bound, but she is also socially bound in a way that she is spiritually. That's kind of representative of how she is physically. She's exploited socially. She is held captive spiritually and socially. And what happens when the power of the gospel encounters her? She is liberated not just from her spiritual captor, but also from her social one. The power of the gospel began to change not only the spiritual status, but also their social one. The gospel destroyed how these exploiters made their money through this girl. She was a fortune teller and made a lot of money for her masters. And when she was set free, she made her masters pretty angry because all of that money was lost. I don't care if she's a Christian, but don't touch the money. Is that how our society works? Whatever you do on your own, that's your own business, but it better not upset the system. The gospel was now starting to upset the social system. Does the gospel wreak havoc in our world today? Does the power of the gospel change lives and society? Because it should. The gospel should not only bring spiritual change, but also social change. Because what starts on the inside should change and begin to change the outside of us. And so the gospel was wreaking havoc on the city. And so the owners of this girl had these two arrested, and they were taken and beaten and thrown into jail. And here we come to the jailer. A guy. Yes, a guy can get saved. That's great. Two women and this guy here. So who is this jailer? Well, most likely he was an ex-Roman soldier, we believe, because all civil jobs were given to retired Roman soldiers. That's the way things were done. We also see that his life was neither a success nor a mess. He is not the success of Lydia, and he is not the mess of the slave girl. And because of his situation, he probably didn't want an intellectual discourse. And most likely he was not interested in a power encounter either. He was an ex-soldier. He was a blue-collar worker. He did his job. He did it well. He went home, had a beer, and watched the game. This was our jailer. He'd probably heard what had happened to the slave girl. And to be quite frank, he probably didn't care too much. He had a job to do. He was a man of honor to his country. He wasn't seeking God. He didn't see himself as in spiritual turmoil like the slave girl. He was spiritually indifferent. You run into these type of people today, spiritually indifferent? Of course we do. They sit across from us in our workplaces. They ride the bus with them, coaches and friends. People all over the place are spiritually indifferent. And so this indifferent jailer takes these two prisoners. But Paul and Silas don't bring the gospel to him. Paul brought the gospel to Lydia. Paul brought the gospel to the slave girl. But he does not bring the gospel to the jailer. The jailer has to come to them. You don't tell the gospel to the spiritually indifferent, to those that don't give a rip. You show the gospel. So what does he see? Well, I think in this situation, he sees their attitude, honestly, towards suffering. They had been beaten, blood and pus oozing out of their sores, locked in stocks that would have irritated their wounds, uncertain of their future. And he sits there to watch them, and they begin to sing and worship and praise. Other prisoners were watching them. How could this happen? They had a joy rooted in something so deep that when you took their money away, when you took their freedom away, when you took their comfort away, it looked like they might even have their life taken away. But the joy that was still there, the joy that was rooted in something so deep that you could take almost anything away, and their joy, it was still there. That's kind of weird. Then he sees something else, something he's never seen before. An earthquake hits Philippi, and because of the earthquake, the jail doors come open, the chains fall off, and everyone gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. And in this time, if you were charged with looking after prisoners and one got away, you were held responsible with your own life. And so the jailer, he sees the doors all open, and he takes out his sword, and he's about to kill himself. Because he was going to die anyway, might as well save himself the humiliation and the dishonor. Now Paul and Silas knew that once the doors were open, they could escape. And after all, they didn't deserve to be in jail, right? I mean, they were just sharing the gospel. They didn't deserve to be beaten. They didn't deserve to be in jail. But they also knew that if they escaped at the cost of the jailer's life. And all the other prisoners, if they escaped, they knew they would get their freedom at the cost of the jailer's life. But they kept everyone in there, and they Romans 12 them. What does that mean? It means they repaid evil with good. And after what the jailer had done to them, I mean, come on, he didn't even take care of their wounds. He just threw them into jail. And he didn't have to put them in stocks, but he put them in stocks, a form of mild torture. He should have just put them in the cell. The jailer hasn't seen anything like this. And now we know, and they knew, that the ultimate example of repaying evil with good is Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he prayed for forgiveness for the people who were at that present time killing him. Or put it this way, the reason they didn't take their freedom at the expense of the jailer's life is because they had already gotten their freedom at the expense of Jesus' life. And when the jailer saw this, this practical man, an argument would not have worked, a power encounter might not have worked. But when he sees this, he says, you have something, this is something. This is something I need, I want. He saw a story that had come into their life and saw that it had changed them in a way that he had never seen before. How were they able to suffer and walk through that abuse with such joy? This new narrative that had come into their life was so powerful that it changed their character. And while Lydia got this sort of rational discussion, and the slave girl got a power encounter, this jailer got an embodiment of an utterly changed character. He gets a glimpse into a world where a life has been drastically changed, where a heart is new, a perspective is different than any he had seen, and a character altered. Their new narrative changed how they handled abuse and suffering. I can give you a quick example. William Willimon, the old chaplain at Duke University, not too long ago he retired. He's also a pastor. But he tells this story. He says this. Early in my ministry, I arrived at a hospital room where a woman at my church had just given birth. I had been told that there had been problems with the birth. A couple sat in the hospital room waiting for their doctor. The doctor appeared shortly after I arrived, and he sat down and said to the new parents, "You have a new baby boy, but there are some problems. The baby has been born with Down syndrome, and your baby has a rather minor and correctable respiratory condition. My recommendation is for you to consider just letting nature take its course, and then in a few days there shouldn't be a problem." The couple seemed confused by what the doctor just told them. "If the condition is easily corrected, then we want it corrected," said the husband, and the wife immediately nodded in agreement. "You must understand that the studies show the parents who keep these children have a high incidence of marital distress, and is it fair to bring this sort of suffering onto your other two children?" The doctor said to them. At the mention of the word suffering, it was like the doctor began to speak the woman's language. She said, "Our children have had every advantage in the world. They have really never known suffering. They have never had," and I like the word that she used here, "they had never had the opportunity to know it. I don't know if God's hand is in this or in what way is God's hand in this, but I could certainly see why it could make perfect sense for a child like this to be born into a family like ours. Our children will do just fine. As a matter of fact, the more I think about it, it's a great opportunity for us." The doctor looked absolutely perplexed. He abruptly departed. I followed him out into the hall, and he turned to me, and he said, "Reverend, I hope you can talk some reason into them." And Willimon finishes this way. The couple was using reason, but it was a reason that was foreign to the doctor. "For me," he says, "it was a vivid depiction of when the church is at its best in teaching a different language from that of the world. The church, through the story of Jesus, teaches a different language whereby words like suffering, words that are unredeemably negative in our society, change their very substance." Here was a couple that had listened to the ultimate story, the life and death of Jesus for them, in which even suffering could be reasonably redemptive. And that's what the jailer saw. That's what he wanted. Why didn't you take your freedom at the expense of my life? The answer, as we said, was that they already had their freedom. We already have our freedom at the expense of Christ's death, who gave his life voluntarily. Let me tell you about it. That's living the gospel. So what do we learn from these three conversations? You know, statistically, they say that 65% of your audience re-engages when you say, "In conclusion." So, in conclusion, how do these stories apply to us? There's lots to learn from them. But as an overarching thought, here's kind of what I saw. That the gospel is powerful when fully applied. The gospel not only changed their eternal destiny, it changed their society, and it changed them. When I'm working on a message, I usually go for a walk, and I pray, and I mull over my thoughts. And as I was walking and meditating on the power of the gospel, I began to ask myself this question. And I think this is a good question that we should all ask ourselves. Sure, the gospel is great to change our eternal destiny. I get that, and I don't want to take away from that. But am I allowing the gospel to continue to change me now? You see, the gospel should bring us into a new narrative for our life, a new way of looking at things, a new paradigm. How do I see money? Do I see it just like my neighbor sees it? How do I see status? How do I see my purpose? How do I look at suffering? How do I look and deal with the injustice in our world? Does it bother you? All these things change when the gospel is changing us. Is the gospel continually changing you? Or do you look at it as sort of like a one-time thing? My eternal destiny has changed, so now let's move on. Or are you letting what happened to you, what happened in your spirit, work its way out in you? You know, the gospel doesn't need a lot for it to powerfully change us. The gospel needs one thing to powerfully change us, and that is our permission. And when we give the gospel permission to change us, to change how we think, how we look at our future, how we spend our time, our money, how we deal with relationships, how we look at suffering and purpose, we begin to change. And as these things change, our community begins to change. Letting the gospel run wild in their lives is what changed the world in biblical times. You know, as you look at the gospel, as I was sort of preparing for this, I was reading and looking at a few other things, and one of the guys was saying that how the gospel itself, or Christianity itself, is not really set on one sort of ethnic group or area in the world. I mean, look at us around here, right? We're all from all over the world. Is it from Africa? There's millions of Christians in Africa. Is it from Asia? Millions of Christians in Asia. Is it from Central America? Millions of Christians in Central America. It just floods through the whole earth. Letting the gospel run wild in their lives is what changed the world in biblical times. It is what changed those people in Philippi. But here's the thing, it had to change Paul first. I was reading in my devotions a few days ago, and there was a quote from a Hasidic rabbi on his deathbed. And I thought it was interesting, and I'm going to read it to you here. It says, "When I was young, I set out to change the world. When I grew a little older, I perceived this was too ambitious, so I set out to change my state. This too I realized was too ambitious, so I set out to change my town. When I realized I could not even do this, I tried to change my family. Now, as an old man, I know that I should have started by changing myself. If I had started with myself, maybe then I would have succeeded in changing my family, the town, or even the state. And who knows, maybe even the world." Allowing the gospel to come in and change us on a continual basis. If you want to see real change in your community, let the gospel change you. You know, Paul, before he became a Christian, every day when he woke as a good Jew, he would have prayed this prayer: "God, blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, slave, or a woman." These recorded converts in Philippi, a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. The gospel was changing Paul. And as a result, the power of the gospel was changing the world. And the question this morning is not whether the gospel is powerful. We just look at history. It goes through history. It proves that it's powerful. The question this morning is, will you let the gospel change you? Will you let the gospel change you? And we're going to pray. Father, this morning, we come to you today. And Father, we thank you for what you did on the cross. God, we remember it even today as we took communion together. We spoke of the things that you have done and what was accomplished on the cross. And Father, I pray for us as a church that as we, as those who are here today that have allowed the gospel to change their eternal destiny, Father, I pray that we will allow as a church the gospel to also change who we are on a daily, regular basis. That God, we would allow you free reign into our lives to do what you want to do. And that Father, we would be different than the rest of the world. That the gospel would be shaping us. That the gospel would be changing us. That we wouldn't be squeezed into the mold of the world. But that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That the gospel would renew and change our mind. How we think, how we see things. That the world would say, wow, something is different here. Completely, radically different. God, we would be just tools for you because the gospel has changed us and continued changing us. When we see someone in need, we share what has radically changed us. We're ready in season, out of season, to pray, to share, to suffer. So Lord, I pray that you would give me, that you would give our church an open heart to allow ourselves to be continually changed by the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. God bless you. Join us for coffee out there. And I hope you just have a fantastic, fantastic week. Thank you.